Good morning. My name is Jordan Anderson. I am one of the lay elders here at Hope Community Church, Columbia Heights. We are a church that has three locations, one here in Columbia Heights, one that meets in Lower Town St. Paul, and then one that meets in downtown Minneapolis. A lot of you have maybe seen me before, but if you have and I'm up on stage, I'm usually over there playing and leading and singing. So a bit of a switcheroo. For those that I haven't met or don't know me super well, today's message is going to be really helpful in that regard. We are in a series right now. Called just Not Just Another Story. We've been working through different stories, narratives throughout the Bible, many of them parables that have been taught by Jesus, and seeing how they fit into the ultimate story of God's redemption, redemptive plan for his people brought about by Jesus in his sacrifice, the kingdom realities that are then brought forth as a result of that, culminating in the hope that everything will one day be restored. We've been looking at stories, how they all fit into that grander story. But also many of us have our own stories and how our own stories interact and have been impacted and influenced by God's story of redemption, myself included. And as luck and foresight would have it, we are taking the last 3 weeks of the summer to allow our lay elders to share more about who we are. Drew gets a bit of a break here coming into the fall. We highly value all of you feeling like you know us a little bit more just beyond somebody talking on stage. So Aaron Robertson went last week. I'm up for this week, and then Jared Severson is next week. So let's get into it. Who is Jordan Anderson? Nobody really knows. Nope. That's both a simple and complex question, as I'm sure it is for a lot of people. So here goes. This is a random, but not necessarily in any specific order, spattering of who I consider myself to be. I'm a husband to Emily. I'm a father to Kenna is the short hair. Ellie's in the red. I'm a woodworker. I'm an avid do-it-yourself home remodeler. I love being outdoors. I love fishing, hiking, camping, things like that. I was actually just most recently in northern Minnesota hiking a section of the Superior Hiking Trail. As much as I love that kind of, this trip humbled me. And we will get into that later. If I could describe to you a good day, in my book, I had anything that I could do. I love having a chainsaw in my hand. It doesn't happen very often, but I love it. Nonetheless, clearing land and trees. In case anyone's wondering, my favorite animal is the polar bear. My second favorite animal is the beaver. My third favorite animal is the moose. In that order. So, I know, right? Right? I haven't been fully shaven since high school. But that also has meant that my facial hair has had its own different expressions, including in college, the one where it started up here, came over across the mustache and then back down. My friends and I called it the slip and slide. So that's fun. One of the more random skills that I've developed in my 39 years of life is I have helped close to about 40 guys pick out and help purchase engagement rings. I apparently know a lot about engagement rings, and so I help guys do that. An additional weird but somewhat useful skill is that I've been known to get paid to host professional wine tastings. I know, I don't know what to make of me either. I grew up in Wisconsin. heavily involved in the scouting programs through the Boy Scouts of America back then, attaining the rank of Eagle Scout by the time I was 14, which is a humble brag that only exists in that small subculture of scouting. There I am. That was college, guys. That was also college. I grew up in a family that attended a Lutheran church in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. But the church wasn't super vibrant. Even to this day, I'm not necessarily convinced that it ever really taught me the good news of Jesus. But what it did was allow for a curiosity of God to kind of develop in my heart. I didn't really start considering faith, what faith looked like in Jesus, until I got invited to a different church while I was in high school. And they had a really vibrant, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, fun youth group. I attended and graduated the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Go Bucky. Go Badgers. Simply because my calculus teacher told me that it was a good school to become an engineer. I am not an engineer. However, I did start off as a mechanical engineering major. Didn't like that so much, so ended up becoming a vocal performance and music education major, and then became an abnormal psychology major, and then went into criminology and eventually graduated with a sociology degree, and my first job out of college was in finance. I am and have been told that I'm a jack of many trades, a master of an unlikely few. I've had a lot of different jobs throughout my tenured life. But speaking of jobs, I'm currently employed at Hope. That's what I looked like about a year ago. And then you guys have seen these photos, but it was requested that they come back. That was my Mighty Ducks, like everything's awkward middle school years. And then that is my professional modeling career all the way on the far side. For Sears and JCPenney. I'm currently employed here at Hope, though I primarily work for our downtown location. I'm the building manager down there. I've been doing that for close to 10 years. But I also work with our small group staff team alongside Natty, and if you've met Kaylin and Sarah and Kelly Zoki as well. So, my story, like many others, is also full of pain and heartache and some not so good stuff, just sickness and struggles. I struggled immensely in middle school and high school with different insecurities. I was diagnosed in college with depression. And similar to Aaron's story last week, mental health struggles have been a fairly consistent banner that has waved over my life ever since. I've struggled with a host of personal medical issues. Some are still unresolved to this day. Emily and I have been married for 14 plus years, and some of the highest highs and lowest lows have experienced just even during that time. Not because of her. It's not her fault. Okay, but just in general, there's been a lot of highs, a lot of lows. My story has been one in which I'm often reminded that we live in a fallen and broken world. But I personally also tend towards pessimism, okay, on the scale of pessimism to optimism. I'd like to call it realism, which means that I'm often challenged to lift my eyes to see God's goodness and provision in the midst of hard things. And for the last 5 years, as we're kind of getting into the meat and potatoes of today's message, I committed to learning more about God's grace as it relates to being sustained through the difficult times of life. My starting point, and I think the challenge for for me is I had a fairly decent understanding of God's grace as it relates to salvation. I think I had a fairly robust understanding that is by grace that we have been saved, is by grace that I have been saved, that I'm a sinner. We're sinners. We all deserve punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son to die in our place. That is by grace that we have been saved through faith. This is not from ourselves, a free gift of God. This free gift of salvation, this grace, is available to anyone to receive it, say thanks, say yes. How do I then interact with God's grace after that? What is reliance on God's grace in my daily life look like after that? To get us started, I figured it'd be helpful to do a defining of terms. God's grace is his unmerited favor and divine assistance or provision. Again, we can easily see this in salvation. We don't deserve the free gift of salvation. It was bought by Christ's sacrifice, but he's provided a way to be redeemed. Grace also means, though, that we can't do anything to earn God's favor. We can't earn anything. It's getting something positive often, okay? Positive that we don't deserve. If we did offer something, if we did play any part in that formula or equation, it would cease to be grace. That would be a transaction. Grace, rather, is the unmerited favor. We didn't do anything. We offer nothing except to receive it and say thanks. Mercy, just so we're all on the same page, is also in play because I think mercy and grace get used a lot interchangeably. But this was really helpful for me when I learned some of the just kind of the tweaked differences. Mercy is not getting something, negative punishment, that we do deserve. The Bible is clear. Again, we're fallen creatures. We're full of sin. We invent ways of doing evil. We deserve punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy, says no. We deserve it, but in his mercy, he says no. And in his grace, we get an abundance of what we don't deserve. So kind of see the differences? Head nods, maybe? Yep. Okay, cool. Okay. So for starters, it's a great reminder, no matter how often we hear it, God's grace is sufficient for salvation. My contention for this morning, though, is God's grace is also sufficient for helping us live out our daily lives. Even after the acceptance of salvation, what does grace look like in reliance at that point? There's a lot of passages that kind of point to this dynamic. I'll throw this one up as a primer. Titus 2, 11 through 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation, sufficient for salvation, has appeared to all men. It, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. See the immediate, just like we're going to go right into what does it look like to live a godly life? It looks like relying on God's grace. It teaches us, present tense, to say no to ungodliness. Okay? So this is kind of what I want to talk about, more or less. The interaction of God's grace in our daily lives. I want to make this caveat first, though. I still feel like I'm still at the beginning part of this journey and understanding this dynamic. I am indebted to Jerry Bridges. He's an author and pastor. He wrote at least these three books related to this topic. The Pursuit, and it actually is meant to be read in this order. The Pursuit of Holiness, Transforming Grace, and then The Discipline of Grace. Really indebted to this guy. Highly recommend any believer read these. So With that, I'd like to look at the story. Remember, we're still talking about stories. I'd like to look at the story of Elijah this morning. How does Elijah's story fit in the greater story of God's grace? Specifically as it relates to perseverance. This is a really, really big topic. I want to kind of hone in on the relationship between God's grace and perseverance, working through the hard things of life. We're going to be in 1 Kings. We're going to cover three chapters of 1 Kings today, 17, 18, and 19. Before we get there, for context, Elijah was a prophet. He was a messenger from God during the time after King David, King Solomon. Okay, so after those two, but before the kingdoms of Israel went into exile. Last week, Aaron touched on the prophet Ezekiel. Okay, so we're not quite to Ezekiel. We're sometime after King David and King Solomon, but not yet to exile. The kings of Israel at that time, many of them were not so awesome. Many of them don't have a lot written about them aside from like a sentence or two that they either, okay, their whole life, they either did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Which, for a quick moment of application, imagine having your entire life written down in a sentence or two and all that it says is like, you did right in the eyes of the Lord, or you did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for covering that for us, right? Okay. Anyways, the current king during Elijah's time, Ahab, was not so awesome. He was one of the kings that wasn't necessarily pursuing the good things of God. He had aligned himself with a foreign king and had ended up marrying the king's daughter, Jezebel. And as a result, the Israelites started worshiping a false god, worshiping Baal. Elijah was sent by God to communicate, not only to King Ahab, but to everyone else. This isn't good. This isn't right. Worship alone belongs to God. And as such, there's going to be some consequences that are going to flow forth because of your worshiping of this Baal. That's our context. As I mentioned, we're going to be working through 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. We're not going to read all of it. There's a lot here. And I'll say this, sorry, I would highly commend these chapters to you to read on your own time. What I'm going to do quick is just kind of reference just some high points in Elijah's story. Starting in verse 1, Elijah, but really God through Elijah, okay? Elijah causes it to stop raining in the land for 3 years. Kind of a big moment. A few verses later, in verse 6, Elijah gets fed by ravens, hence why that picture looks the way that it does. He gets fed by ravens, meat and bread, morning and evening, which has some really fun undertones of the whole, like, manna from heaven for the Israelites while they were wandering in the desert. Some cool stuff there. We don't have time. In verse 14, Elijah witnesses a jar of flour and a jug of oil not run out. Remember, it's not raining on the land. So there's famine. There's not enough food. And Elijah witnesses food not run out. So a miracle. In verse 22, Elijah takes part and witnesses the resurrection of a boy. That's pretty cool. It's kind of a high point, I'm sure. Jumping into chapter 18, Elijah has now reconfronted Ahab, and he's going to take part in kind of this royal rumble on a spiritual sense between Baal worshipers and God. And because of lack of rain, again, we're still in the drought, in famine, people were kind of scrambling. They're trying to figure out, how do we get this to stop? Which God should we worship so that they will look down on us with favor? And so Elijah proposes, let's have two altars set up, okay? I'm going to be over here. Baal worshipers, you're going to be over here. We're going to have two bulls, okay? One on each. And Baal worshipers, you do your thing, and I'm going to do my thing. And whichever God like brings down fire onto that altar, that's the true God that should be worshipped, okay? And so there's 450 Baal worshipers that like have built their altar, and they're trying to cry out to Baal. And it's like, yeah, you know, light this on fire. And nothing's happening, not surprising, but really fun. And this is, man, this is why sometimes the Bible just feels so real. Elijah just goes full sass on that, like verse 27, at noon, so they've been working now for a while. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god, Baal. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Like this, man, Elijah's just full sass right now, right? Okay. Nothing happens, okay? As a result, Elijah finally prays to God, and in a wild, miraculous moment, the Lord sends fire from heaven, burns up the bull. This was after Elijah's altar had been doused in water. And it's just a massive show of power and provision. Immediately after that, they realize, you know, verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then after that, verse 44 down at the bottom, the seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So now he's sassy towards the king, okay? Because now rain is returning. God is proving powerful. 46, the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So now Elijah is running away, but not before God is on display. His power, his provision is on display, which is where we pick it up, chapter 19. And I do want to read this. Okay. So 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, foreign king's daughter, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Notice Ahab didn't tell about the altar burning up, fire coming down from heaven, the rain returning. Okay. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. So he's running away. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Elijah is just despondent at this point. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, same reply as before, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." I'd like to offer some observations specifically related to chapter 19. In regards to God's grace and perseverance. The first one, though, which is more of kind of an overarching understanding, when we're discussing perseverance or even pondering our own perseverance, it can be very tempting to focus on the person who is persevering, focus on me. I know I do this. Okay, rather than on God. And that's my whole message, is to focus on God rather than ourselves. Because we likely ask questions. I ask questions, why is this happening to me? Why is this thing troubling me so much? What do I need to do to get out of it? What prayer do I need to say? What thing can I do to invoke a positive response from God? And this hit me really hard, because that kind of thinking looks more like the Baal worshipers, when they were flailing themselves and causing themselves to bleed to try to get Baal to answer them. Rather, my contention is, instead of focusing on what we can do to earn God's favor, this whole concept of grace is, it's unmerited favor. We don't offer anything. God just gives it to us by his own provision and because he loves us. So when it comes to the topic of perseverance, we need to start with God, his character, his characteristics, and how he is the primary agent in perseverance, not us. So, first thing, God is powerful and resourceful to meet our every need. He is persistent to make sure that his will is accomplished. Back at the end, or 15 and on, he is turning over entire kingdoms to make sure that his will is brought forth. But also, if we back up one more, for Elijah, he's done, and he wakes up and there's bread baked over hot coals. It's like we serve a God that has created everything, and everything is at his disposal. He is so powerful, he can turn kingdoms upside down, and he can bake bread for us. Okay? Number two, God loves and cares and knows us intimately. His wisdom is often on display because he knows us so intimately and he knows the situation way, way more than we could ever understand. If we pick one of these characters, God is love. God is loving. I often say this when I'm officiating weddings, but I thought this was, fits here, that God is the definition and culmination of love. Some things are loved because they have value or inherent worth, like gold or money. Okay, but other things are valuable simply because they are loved. I firmly believe that's what our relationship with God looks like. We are valued. We have value because we are loved by our Creator God. God shows us that love is not based on the performance of the object, but rather the character of the lover. Say that again. God shows us that his love is possible and based on the performance of the person, God is showing us that his love is not based on the performance of the person, but on the character of the lover. Elijah being cared for is not based on what Elijah did or didn't do. He was in need, and God looked down on him and had compassion and provided for his needs. Number three, God's power is on display more when we are weak. Elijah, despite having some enormous, like, ministerial wins, I mean, he's seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and he is an instrument of the Lord, and he is done. He said, I just want to die. I'm just done. And in that weakness, God shows up all the more. God isn't daunted when we fail. Okay, when we're ready to tap out, when we've given everything that we have. In fact, there seems to be an inverse relationship that the more that we are weak, the more God shows up. And this is true for the Apostle Paul's story as well. He says this in a letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations, saying, I could boast, but I'm not going to. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In our weakness, the Lord is proven to be gracious, to provide for us. His power is made perfect in weakness. And this is really, really key. Not after our weaknesses have run their course. Not after, like, I'm going through stuff and now I've been brought out of it and that's when God's power is shown. No, God's power is shown when we are in the depths of our weakness. Present tense. That's when God's sustaining grace meets us. But here's the last thing. It almost always-ish meets us in the unexpected. God's provision is often-ish unexpected. His response to Elijah was ready to die, right? But he was cared for, then led to a mountain after 40 days and 40 nights on a journey. God met him there, and he chose not to speak through an earthquake or the wind or the fire, but a gentle whisper. And I highlight this. I think this is super important, and we don't have time to get into all of the parallels. But the mountain that Elijah is on, Mount Horeb, is the same mountain as Mount Sinai. Same mountain, just different titles. This happens to be the same mountain that God met Moses, another messenger of God. And how did God meet Moses on the very same mountain? This comes from Exodus 19, 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. This is Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently like an earthquake. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So we have these parallel stories of two messengers of God being met by God, but not in the same way. And I think that's important for us to understand. God's gracious provision can be unexpected, or rather, it's not always formulaic. Just because one person was going through a similar situation got this provision doesn't mean that the second person going through the same stuff is going to get the same provision. His grace in his wisdom is likely going to look different. And I don't understand why, but that's a part of his understanding, his wisdom, and his prerogative to extend his grace on his people differently, and often in unexpected ways. I kind of thought through just a number of things throughout the Bible of, it's like when people are weak, how did God show up? Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when they had Isaac. Moses had a speech impediment, but became the voice to demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. The Israelites wandered the desert for 40 years, being provided with this bread-like stuff called manna that showed up every morning. When Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, he's invoking that kind of understanding. Daily grace, daily bread, because that's what the Israelites had for provision. Ruth was a foreigner and an outcast whose husband had died, but was eventually led back to Boaz, okay, who not only took care of her needs, her and Naomi's needs, but ended up marrying her, becoming the great-grandparents to King David. David was a scrawny kid whose faith allowed him to challenge and defeat a giant with a sling and a stone. Esther was groomed to become a concubine for a Persian king, but was then used by God to save her people from an impending slaughter, and she became Queen Esther. Our weaknesses, our insufficiencies, our inabilities often will highlight God's grace so that his power, his character is put on display, that he's made much of and we're made less. that anytime that we get to share stories, our own stories, a lot of times it's pointing back to, look what God did through me. Look what God has done through all of these different characters in the Bible who were weak, and yet God met them where they were at. God is the central character of perseverance. God is the central character of perseverance, and our job is then to look to him who is able to provide abundantly more than we could ask or imagine, knowing that he cares about us individually and intimately, and say, your will be done. I trust. I don't know, but I trust. I had my own moment recently. I mentioned I was going to come back to this. Me and two other buddies were hiking the Superior Hiking Trail. We did about 31 miles, and around mile 24, my left knee just said, nope. I've never had trouble with my knees, but I was in tremendous pain, especially going downhill, descending the trail. And as humbled and even ashamed as I was, we were met. I was met with a daily bread, so to speak, a daily grace. We had just gotten to the bottom of a hill, and I could barely walk. And one of my buddies just grabs my bag and just carries it the rest of the way. No questions asked. He just takes it. We turn a corner, and the most serene campsite just like kind of like unveils itself. It was like it felt like the promised land. Okay, we're surrounded by these massive cedar trees, and off to the side was this rushing creek just in the middle of the Superior National Forest, and it had this pool. And so what we decided is to sit in the pool. And the cold water ended up actually allowing the swelling in my knee to go down, such that we were able to hike a few more miles after that. That was my daily bread on that day. I didn't know that that was what I was going to need. I didn't know that my knee was going to give out on me. But that was God's grace meeting my need in that moment. And despite my insecurities at being the weakest link, my friends never once made me feel lesser or incompetent. Rather, they encouraged and helped and supported, which ended up being another daily bread, just grace of just watching that, how my friends kind of reacted and helped me through. Whatever you might be going through, this is as much as I know. I know the answer can't be that God isn't powerful enough to fix it. He has all the power. It's not that he's not wise enough. It's not that he doesn't know how. It's not that he doesn't love you. I don't know what provision looks like, but I know that it can't result in any of those things being true. I know that the promise for us is the same as it was for Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. I'd like to share a video that I think really shows a compelling expression of what God's grace can look like in the midst of weakness and in even failure. Lewis Capaldi, any Lewis Capaldi fans? No? One. We got one. Yes. Okay. Lewis Capaldi is a Scottish singer and songwriter. He's had number one hits, and for all intents and purposes, he is at the top of his career as a performer. Two things recently happened for him, actually this summer. He played the Glastonbury Music Festival in England. I'm getting a head nod from Rachel. Maybe not. All right. Okay, he played this music festival to an absolutely massive crowd. Like beyond, just even in the video, beyond what I could understand. But two, he was recently diagnosed with Tourette's, which is a neurodevelopment disorder that causes uncontrollable tics and bodily movements. And during the performance, Louis Capaldi has an episode that actually renders him unable to sing and perform the song. But what I want you to pay attention to is how the crowd responds. So go ahead, Aaron. This old nothing really got away, driving me crazy. I need somebody to hear, somebody to know, somebody to an absolutely beautiful picture of grace. It reminds me of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Undeserved favor. The crowd not only saw and noticed and knew what was happening, they end up singing his own song back to him. Did you catch how he just stood there and received it? the song gets performed arguably in a much, much, much more powerful way than it ever could have. That's what God's grace and his provision can look like. Now I know any analogy is going to break down, but I do know that God always gives us what we need, sometimes more, but certainly never less. The world would have us believe, if we think back to what Paul said, the world would have us believe that the best thing possible is to have the thorn removed. And that might be true. I don't know. But other times, oftentimes, through his grace, through the enabling power of the Spirit and an unexpected provision, we are given the strength to endure the thorn. We can be confident that God's grace is sufficient to help us in our need, and it's often unexpected and no more unexpected than Jesus. We have to land here if we're going to talk about unexpected grace. For those of us that have been around for any amount of time in church, I think this unexpectedness of Jesus can fizzle. But no one ever expected God's grace to be ultimately expressed in the second person of the triune God coming down from heaven to earth, taking on frail humanity, living a perfect life, dying the death that was deserved to us, rising from the dead. All of that screams unexpected, but it screams 1, 2, and 3 as well. Friends, all of this is pointing to Jesus. As a result, living under the grace of God instead of a sense of duty, a sense of shame, a sense of performance, I need to do X, Y, Z so that God will look upon me with favor. Okay, that's not how grace works. We've covered that. So living under the grace of God frees us from any self-serving motivation to try to earn God's love and God's favor. We cannot do anything to earn his favor, but he extends it to us anyways. And perseverance, just like anything else, is met with grace. Our failures are met with grace. Our questions and doubts are met with grace. Our daily lives are met and sustained by God's grace. And we are to then recognize it, recognize his daily bread, his daily grace. Receive it and say thank you. I'd like to introduce Carolina Sandell Berg. She's a Swedish poet and hymn writer living in the mid-1800s. She had been writing since she was a teenager, but then had something happened mid-20s. She was in a boat with her dad, and a wind came up, and she watched her dad tip over the side and drown. And as a result, this is what she penned. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause to worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is counselor in power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This is the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take, as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. I can't imagine what she was going through. But these words are a consolation to me because they remind me and they point me back to a God who provides, that I can trust because he is trustworthy, and I can put faith in because he has been faithful throughout all generations. I'd like to invite the worship team come on up. And we're going to transition back into a time of singing and response. This is intentional that we build to this moment that we sing and we hear the good news of Jesus and his grace such that we can respond. From the message today, I have a few questions for us to ponder. Have you accepted God's grace for you, not only in salvation, but for your daily needs? The daily bread. How might you become more aware of God's grace and provision? What does your daily bread look like? How can you invite others into the process of persevering? We are certainly not meant to do this alone. And thanks be to God that he has given us a community, a church, to share burdens with. Who can you invite others into that process? And then who in your life might need to hear about a God whose grace is sufficient for all things? Different ways that we'll be able to respond. We're going to have a few songs, and during any of the songs, you'll have the option to go back in the lobby and take communion, which is another expression of grace. We don't ask you to be a member of this church or any church, but we would ask that you be a follower of Jesus, to have accepted his free gift of salvation and grace. And if you haven't done that, this could be the time that you do that. We'll have people in the back, kind of by both doors, that if you'd like prayer, even if it's just, here's my name and I'd like for you to pray for me. You don't have to share anything. They just do a general prayer. They'd love that opportunity. And then give. Giving is a response out of a generous God who's given so much in the way that he provides for us. How might we then be able to respond in giving of ourselves? You can give online if you'd like to do that monetarily, as well as we do have an offering box on that table out there. I'm going to pray. We'll get into it. Father God, grateful for the stories like Elijah that point us back to you, the one who is a provider, the one who is big, the one who is wise and powerful and knows us intimately and loves us fiercely. And that your grace meets us no matter where we are, but especially in times of need. I pray for our church. There is a lot of hurting, a lot of pain. And God, I pray that your grace would sustain us through that, to give us the ability to endure the thorns. That we would trust in your goodness, your power, your righteousness, your justice, your mercy, your love. I would trust you because you are trustworthy. that we would have faith in you, increase our faith in you because you have proven to be faithful. Lord, be with us here now. Remind us of your presence here today in our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.